Okay, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others, as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
We're in a short series just over the next 2 weeks called Radical. In the morning we looked at radical giving. Tonight we're looking at radical serving, but I now think I should have been talking about radical dieting. But we're looking at radical serving, and then next Sunday evening we got Lindsay Brown coming to look at radical living. I'm speaking on radical serving. So tonight we're looking at the subject of serving, and verse 10 of the passage that we had read to us says this: each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. It's a verse really that reminds us straight away that if we're Christians, we're part of the church and that God has given us gifts. And he wants us to use those gifts in service for the church. So the church is built up, so Christ is glorified, and the mission of God can be fulfilled. Now, a couple of years ago, my attention was drawn to a particular statement in an article from a large Baptist church. And this is what I said: imagine you are part of a church that has a congregation of 1,000 people. What could you do with 1,000 people? And of course, your mind starts whirring with all the possibilities. But then he went on to say this: however, you should know this. 200 of the congregation are not members, which leaves 800 people to do all the work. But 150 of them live miles away and they have to commute in, which leaves then 650 people to do all the work. Now, 100 of them have teenage kids. And if you have teenage kids, then you will know that you are out of action for the next 10 years or more, which leaves 550 people to do all the work. But 50 are expecting or just had babies or got under twos and they're totally wiped out. So we're down to 500 people doing all the work. But 200 of them leave work every day at 6 in the morning and get home late at 8 every night. If they don't do the hours, they lose their job, which leaves 300 people to do all the work. But 130 of them are over 75. Now, they'll pray for you. Of course, they'll pray for you. But they can't do any of the work, which leaves 170 to do all the work. But at this moment in time, there are people in hospital. There are people with depression, people who have been diagnosed with cancer and have elderly parents to look after. There are over 70 of them. And so there are only really 100 people left to do all the work. 30 of them are in love and 20 of them are just out of love, which we all know love just renders people useless, which leaves 50 to do all the work. And of that 50, 30 are so wobbly that you wouldn't trust them with anything, leaving a hardcore of 20. And out of that 20, 18 of them are a hardcore bunch of groaners and moaners, which leaves you and me, I'm shattered, so good luck. And of course, this is a caricature of a church, but it can feel a bit like this in a busy church like ours, can't it? And in fact, if we're honest, there is an element of truth in this caricature. As many churches, irrespective of their size, will find that one of the challenges they face as it tries to grow is to recruit and mobilize its congregation in its building up the body, in its glorification of Christ, and in its participation in the mission of God. So the challenge set before them is this. How can churches avoid growing in number, but yet not in its effectiveness? And our church is no different to any other church. And so we too need to consider how we can face this challenge. If we want to grow numerically, if we want to grow healthily, if we want to grow missionally. Now, before we go any further, I just want to recognize the huge number of committed brothers and sisters in our church that serve sacrificially to each other every week to enable our church to grow healthily and grow missionally. And I just want to say a big thank you to all. And so thank you so much for all the ways that you serve our church and the ways that you do that. But as we desire to grow as a church, just like any other church, we need to ask ourselves the same question. How can we avoid growing in number, but not in our effectiveness? And so this evening we're faced with two questions to answer, which comes out of this challenge. How can churches, firstly, recruit and mobilize more of their congregation to serve? And secondly, encourage those who are feeling weary in their service to continue serving and not to give up? And in order to answer these two questions, we're going to focus our time in 1 Peter 4. So why don't you grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 7 to 11. If you haven't got a Bible with you, then please grab one of the church Bibles in front of you and turn with me to page 1220. And so tonight we're going to look at answering these two questions by looking at two corresponding things we need to get right in order to encourage more to be involved and to encourage others to keep going and keep serving. So firstly, we need to have the right mindset about serving. We live to serve others. We live to serve others. Now, our first instruction from Peter in these verses is to look forward. Have a look with me at the beginning of verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind." And it's really interesting that every time the Bible encourages us to serve others or love others or give us some practical direction on how we should live, it always draws it out of a conviction about what God has done for us or our ultimate reality. And so Peter is saying here, before we even think about serving, we need to remember our ultimate reality. He says, Christ is coming again. The end of all things is near. And so get your thinking straight. You see, history isn't cyclical. It's not simply going round and round in circles, heading nowhere in particular. The biblical worldview of history has a definite beginning where God has made everything, and there's a definite conclusion where God is going to restore everything. In God's diary, as it were, there is only one great saving event left to come, and that is Jesus' return. And when he comes, the world will be perfected. And so Peter says, in light of this ultimate reality, in light of this, serve one another. And this worldview is completely bizarre and radical to the world around us. Because for the modern person, there is no God. There is no definitive end. And so the mindset of our world is to serve ourselves. You see, if you think we've emerged simply by chance, purely as impersonal scientific process, then there's no objective meaning. There's no objective morality. Only subjective meaning and subjective morality. And there's no ultimate hope other than this life. And so there's nothing to stop us living entirely for ourselves to ensure that at least we are the one of the fittest to survive. Now, of course, I'm not saying that those who hold this worldview simply live themselves. There are some very moral people who hold to a materialistic worldview. But what I'm saying is that if you hold this worldview, then there's nothing stopping you living like this. But the Christian worldview is very, very, very different. Because there is a God. There is a definite beginning. There is a definite end, a definite meaning, a definite morality. And Jesus came to die for sin and rescue sinners. And when he comes again, he will banish sin forever. But as Christians, we forget. We forget this truth because we're influenced by the culture around us. And we start to think like the world around us. And we live like them by focusing our energies and our attention on serving ourselves. Maybe that's just my own heart I'm talking to there. We lose our urgency of living for the end times, forgetting there are people in our lives that will one day see Jesus Christ face to face, and we see little purpose of serving each other to build the church up for God's mission. And so Peter tells us that if a church is to grow in number, grow in health, grow in mission, and avoid the situation where 1,000 people are watching one person do everything, it has to have the right mindset. We have to be convinced of the ultimate reality that is coming. And this conviction should then spur us into action together. Now, some genuine comebacks to this could be, okay, John, okay, I know I need to be involved. And actually, I really want to be involved, but I don't know what my gift is. I'm pretty sure I haven't got any gifts. Or it could be, John, I would love to serve. I would love to serve, but I've just had a baby. I've got teenage kids. I've got a demanding job. I've got sick parents. I'm over 75 years old. For goodness sake, John, I'm in love, and so I'm useless. You know that. Well, in verse 7 and 9, Peter tells us what we can all do in light of Christ's coming. And sometimes we're so fixated on what specific gifts we've got that we miss the obvious ones, the things that we can all do. And Peter tells us that we have all three common gifts. And you don't have to be gifted for it. Three common gifts. All Christians can pray, can love, and can be hospitable. And you know what? If churches did these three simple things well, I'm convinced a church can grow in number, can grow in health, and can grow in missional mindset. And so let's have a quick look at each one. Verse 7. The end of all things is near, therefore be alert and sober mind, so that you may pray. So firstly, we serve each other through prayer. Now I wonder how many times and how much time we pray passionately for our church, for each other. How many times we spend praying for people far from God. And I include myself in these examinations and these tough questions. I really do. And you know, if we're honest with each other, we probably spend more time either on Facebook or drinking coffee or even watching TV adverts rather than praying. It is estimated that less than 5% of the church life is spent praying. It's extremely unusual to find a church that says that they regularly clear their diary to pray. And so sadly, it shouldn't be a surprise to us to hear that in the UK today, the thing that we're not seeing is people being saved. And yet our churches neglect this obvious thing. We do not have because we have not asked. We do not have because we haven't asked. And it's an area of massive weakness for most of us. And yet Peter says that one of the ways you can serve others is to pray for them. And one preacher said this: the devil doesn't fear big churches. He is terrified of praying churches. He isn't worried about busy, active Christians, but he trembles at praying Christians. And we know, if we've been a Christian for a long enough time, that when we pray for others, they go from our minds, don't they, into our hearts. And when we clear the diary to find time to pray, the same day or the next day, it's sad because we've sought this great gift. And I've seen the reality of God at work. And the great thing is that we can all be part of it. Regardless of our situation, we can all be involved. If we have babies, we can pray for each other while the milk is being heated up in the microwave or doing the feed. If we have teenage kids, then I'm sure we can pray in the car while we wait for them yet another time as we pick them up from another activity. If we have a demanding job, I'm sure we can pray in the car on the commute. Or maybe 3 minutes. Just take 3 minutes in the car park just before you go into work. And so we can all serve each other by praying for one another. Secondly, we can all serve each other by loving each other. Let me read verse 8 to us. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. And remember, Peter is talking about living in the last days and with that sense of urgency. And so in that sense of urgency, what's the priority? Well, he says, above all, literally, before you do anything else, love one another. Love one another deeply and fervently. And this isn't romantic love Peter is calling us to, but a radical love. Because it means we need to love people with all their failures and their disappointments and their sins. It's a love that wants the best for one another. A love that forgives one another. And the truth is, a church can only flourish and function if we're all willing to love and forgive one another like this. Now, what this verse doesn't mean is that love excuses sin or minimizes sin or forgets sin. We often make that mistake of saying, oh, I'll forgive and forget. But sometimes we cannot forget because the thing is too big. But you see, forgiveness isn't a matter of the memory, but it's a matter of the will. And so what it does mean is this, that we are to sacrificially move towards that person and forgive them. And as we do this, we're saying that we're willing not to hold on to it or hold that thing against that person or even bring it up again. We're willing to kill it, to cover it, and not to store it or to share it. And I guess the question is, are we willing to do that? Is it possible to do that? Is it possible? Well, Corrie ten Boom during the Second World War was a prisoner in Ravensbrück concentration camp for helping Jews escape from Nazi Germany. Her and her sister Betsy were there, and sadly Betsy died. And when Corrie was released, she went around Germany telling people about God's grace. And in 1947, she was speaking in a church in Germany, and after she finished speaking, this man came forward towards her. He was balding and heavy set and dressed in grey. And the moment he came to the front, she recognized him as one of the prison guards. He came up to her and he said to her, "That was a fine message, Fräulein. I was one of the guards at that concentration camp you mentioned. And I was responsible for some terrible things. And since the war, I've become a Christian. Will you forgive me?" And he puts his hand out. Now, what would you do if you were her? This is what Corrie says in her biography. "I stood there coldly as horror gripped my heart. How could I forgive this man? How is it possible? But then woodenly, mechanically, I lifted my hand and took his hand and I said, 'I forgive you with all my heart.' Immediately," she said, "my heart was filled with love." And then she says this, "We are never nearer the ocean of God's love than when we forgive. If we do not forgive, then we do not have a gospel to proclaim. If we do not forgive, then we do not have a gospel to proclaim. If our church is to grow to be a healthy church, if it is to be a missional church, then it has to be a grace-filled church, a place of real forgiveness and love. It can't be a place where Christians come along tense because we've got something against our brother and sister. And it can't be a place where you get that sort of weird truce between each other. No, Peter says here that we have to be a place where we are deeply reconciled to one another. And as we love each other and cover over the multitude of sins, we enact the gospel out in a radical way to each other and to the watching world around us. But when we really think about it, it is the only appropriate response we can make in light of the love and forgiveness shown to Christ towards us and in the light of his coming again. And so we're called to serve each other by praying for one another. We're called to serve by loving one another. And third common gift given to all of us to serve, is we can show hospitality to one another. So let's have a look at verse 9 together. Have a look with me. It says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And hospitality has been defined by someone as the art of making someone feel at home when you wish they were at home. And so Peter says, do it without grumbling. In the first century, there were no church buildings, and the church depended on people opening their homes for church gatherings. And if we're going to get to know each other better and grow in love for one another and to pray for one another, then we need to consider opening our homes to one another. And most people, they just think hospitality is complicated and expensive. You need a big house. You need one of those sort of, I think they're called Argos, are they? Those Argo cookers. And the idea, is it called an Argo? I don't know. And this idea has been perpetuated by the corporate types, nabbing this word and putting expensive events on sporting events all over the country. But hospitality isn't complicated, and it isn't expensive. Hospitality is having two mugs. That's it. Two mugs. And so have you got more than one mug in your house, in your flat, in your student digs? Actually, have you got two clean mugs? That's probably better, isn't it? If you do, then you can get involved. It's that simple. Now, interestingly, the Greek word for hospitality, and Josh Ludlow is doing his Greek exam this week, so you can check this, mate, is philoxenos. And xeno means strangers. That's where we get the word xenophobia, from the fear of strangers. And so hospitality, philoxenos, is the love of strangers. Loving people who are different to us and offering them hospitality. And that's what makes Christian hospitality radical. Anyone can invite their mates around. Anyone could do that. But as Christians, we're to invite people into our homes that are not like us as well as those that are. And do you know, it just would be great if we could hear more stories in our church of students having pensioners round their digs for tea. Or single people inviting families with teenagers to their house for tea. Or pensioners maybe asking teenagers, a big group of teenagers, to come round for tea at their house. There's something wonderful about the acceptance of going around someone's house. There's a great feeling of welcome and belonging and church family. Hospitality is something that we can all do. Even if we have young children. We all have to eat three meals a day. And so just invite someone to one of them. And invite them into the chaos. Because it is, isn't it? It's chaos. And a pastor called Stuart Olliott, who writes on church growth, said, if you want to see a church grow, there are three quality indicators. If you see these in practice, you normally see a church that is thriving. It is a warm welcome, good teaching, and open hospitality. And two of those three things are common gifts to every Christian. So how can a church recruit and mobilize more of their congregation to serve? Well, by helping them get the right mindset. That the end of all things is near. Christ is returning, so let's invest our energy into serving things that will last. And secondly, knowing that there are common gifts that we can all be involved in. And if done well, can produce radical results for church growth, health, and mission. The second question posed to us this evening was, how can a church encourage those who are feeling weary in their service to continue to serve? Well, the answer is by reminding them of the right motivation to serve, which is, we serve to show God. We serve to show God. Now, there's a great book on serving, and it's this one called Serving Without Sinking by John Hindley. Absolutely class book. I would definitely recommend this to you. And actually, this part of the message has been helped really a lot by reading this book. So I highly recommend you reading that if you are feeling weary in your service to the church. Now, let me just introduce you to two people, Stuart and Claire. Stuart really loves his new church. The church lunch was great, and he was starting to make friends, Afterwards, the pastor asked him to help set up the chairs for the evening meeting. And so he joined a group of guys lifting and moving the chairs. Ah, it was great fun and a good laugh. Afterwards, the pastor thanked him for being an example of joyful service. And he went on praising God. He liked serving Jesus and he knew he was going to enjoy being part of his new church. Then there was Claire. Claire had been helping to run the children's holiday Bible club. It had been exhausting. And the clear up had just finished her off. And just as she collapsed on the sofa, the phone rang and it's a staff member from the church. Could you get the bread for communion for tomorrow morning? It's only 10 minutes walk away. She said yes, but she was seething. Furious with, well, Jesus. She'd been serving him all week. She'd been the only one who had stayed behind to clear up. Everyone else was relaxing at home. And she had to go and get the bread. Could he just give her a break? No, I don't know. But I've been both these people in the past. Maybe you have too. You found that first serving Jesus at church was exciting, something you wanted to do. But now it's just something you have to do. The busyness has sucked out all the joy of serving for you. But Christian service shouldn't leave us feeling irritated, exhausted, bitter or proud. But too many of us feel this way in our service. And I just want to suggest that maybe, possibly, it's because we've let the wrong motivation grip our hearts. And so I just want to look very briefly at three wrong motives which lead to joyless serving. Let's have a look at them in turn and see if any of them ring true for you, as they were very exposing to me as I was thinking about these things. Firstly, we might have a wrong view of God. You had a few wrong motives. We serve to be good enough for him. We serve to get something back for him. We serve to pay him back. Let me just pick one to explore further. We serve to get something from him. Now, I think this can subtly creep into our thinking if we're not careful. Now, let's just imagine for a moment that we are a leader in a particular ministry. Now, we long to see this ministry grow and see people under our care come to faith. And so we pray hard, we live obediently, we serve well and love unconditionally. And we start to think, maybe God will make this ministry grow. But the problem with this thinking, this type of thinking, is that when it doesn't happen, and the teenager stops coming to the club that you put on, or the person you've been mentoring and pouring your life into turns their back on you, when this happens, we can come bitter. And like Claire in the story, we can become furious with God. He knows how hard I worked. Couldn't he just give me a break? And what we've done when we think like this is we've exchanged Christianity with a pagan religion. We start to think, if I serve this God and do what he wants, then he'll be good to me. It's manipulation. We're treating God as though he doesn't love us and that actually he owes us. And this is just crazy thinking. Because Jesus went through the agonies of the cross for us to give us everything. And through faith in Jesus, we received all of God's rewards and we'll get to enjoy them forever. We have a wrong view of God that leads to disappointment. Or maybe we are joyless in our service because we've started to have the wrong view of others in our service. You have some wrong motives for serving when we have a wrong view of others. We serve to impress or we serve to belong. Let me just develop the first one for us. We serve to impress. Do you remember Stuart earlier? He'd simply just enjoyed himself, serving his new church, and the pastor had come up to him and told him that he'd been a great example of joyful service. He wasn't expecting anyone to notice him. And in fact, he wouldn't mind if anyone would have. But what is sad is how quickly being noticed can become something we need and something that we seek. We want people to think well of us, and we start to serve Jesus in order to serve our own reputation. And it's subtle. It's a subtle shift. But it can happen. And if we serve like this, then we are serving in order to be noticed by others and not for others. And we can start to rate our importance in terms of how impressed others are of us. And what this can do is it can turn our service to one another into a comparison, or worse, a competition, which can either make us miserable as we don't measure up to others, eroding away our sort of identity, and we consider just giving up. Or it makes us proud, and we can start to drag other Christians down in our minds. We can start critiquing their service, thinking, oh, I wouldn't have done that. I would have done this far better. I would have done it this way. Or we would have looked at the person's flaws, or his sins, and we just turn it in our minds, which totally goes against the love Peter's calling us to show in this passage. And so we can have a wrong view of God, and we can have a wrong view of others that robs us of joyful service. And finally, we can get a wrong motive for serving because we have the wrong view of ourselves. Now, I've never, ever, ever, ever heard anyone say this out loud. But one way we can show a wrong view of ourselves is thinking that we serve Jesus because he needs me. Now, we'd never admit that to anyone, would we? But this question I found quite exposing because I'm an activist. Do you ever find yourself not listening to Jesus' words in Scripture because you feel there's too much Christian service to be done? Has that happened to you? If so, it's because you think he needs your work more than you need his word. It's exposing, isn't it? I found it really tough when I was thinking of that. But now, often the reason we work ourselves into the ground is because we don't want to let other people down. We don't want to put others out. Or worse of all, we don't want someone to drop out of the faith, which are all very, very, very commendable. But the truth is, Jesus doesn't need you or me. He's quite capable of doing all these things without us. He may do those things through us, but he doesn't depend on you and I. And that's quite a sobering thought, isn't it? He never, never asks our service to be at the expense of our faith, our rest, or our joy. We are no one's saviour. We are no one's ultimate refuge or rock. Jesus is. And this is the part of Christian freedom we have. We are not to feel ultimate responsible. We are free to trust Jesus, to comfort people, to teach people, to save people, to keep people going. So the wrong view of God, the wrong view of others, the wrong view of ourselves will affect our motivation in our service. And although they are each different and we will struggle with different ones in different ways and at different times, there is one thing that unites them all. When we serve under these motivations, we will give up. Why? Because they all lead to cheerless duty, to bitterness towards God, impatience with others, and a disappointment with ourselves. And sadly, if we continue to do that, we'll reach a place where we're not far off giving up on loving Jesus too. And so, how can churches encourage those who are feeling weary in their service to continue serving? Well, by providing them with the right motivation to serve. And just two right motivations to serve as we close very quickly. Firstly, Jesus came to serve us. Jesus came to serve us. In Mark 10:45, it says this: "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The only way to get our service right is to realize that supremely, we don't serve him, he serves us. How liberating is that? Jesus came to serve us. And if we grasp this truth, that Jesus came to serve us and not to be served, then it can radically change our service to him. Because I know it's done that for me. Because this is a wonderful freedom of the Christian faith. We can't earn his affection. We can't earn our salvation. We can't earn his love. Because while we were enemies towards him, he loved us. And he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for us. The truth is that we are more loved than we can ever dream. And when the knowledge of this abundant love, abounding grace, and undeserved sacrifice captures our imagination, captures our heart, it will motivate us to serve him and others like never before with great joy. And finally, in verse 11 of our passage this evening, Peter says that our right motivation to serve is for the praise and the glory of God. The wonderful thing is God's love for us isn't dependent on our performance. And when we focus our attention on the giver of all these gifts, then we won't want anything. We won't want anything but his name to be glorified and serve him with great joy and a fervent love. And the result of all this will be a church that grows in health and a church that grows in mission. And because we live to serve others and to serve to make God known, the watching world will notice this radical serving. And they'll look at us and say, who is this God? Because you guys are amazing. Tell me more about this wonderful, wonderful Saviour that you believe in. And the result is a church that grows in number two. And so will we get the right mindset? Will we get the right motivation to serve? Because if we do, then our church will be a place where grace abounds, a place where people grow to know their servant king, and a place where people come to know their Saviour.